Well, our reading is back into Romans chapter 1, where we started last week, and this morning we continue from where we left off, reading in Romans 1, verses 18 through to the end of verse 32, where Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Sad list of how God views the hearts of all those who are filled with sin, as we all are. One of the regular nightmares I've had in all my ministry, it keeps recurring every so often, is that I stand up in the pulpit and suddenly realize I've got no Bible or notes with me, or that I have forgotten to prepare anything during the week. I stood up there a moment or two ago for the song, suddenly found I had neither Bible or notes in front of me. And I thought, I'm sure I brought them with me this morning. And then discovered Eric had pinched them off the pulpit as he left. So I might have either had to repeat a sermon or let you away early today, which was probably his intention. But notes are here, and we'll look to God to speak to us through them. Last Sunday morning, I was explaining that this was another month or another series of four that would take a passage of Scripture and try to expound it in between our series on simple truth, the doctrinal things that we believe as Christian people. And I want to look at those first three chapters of Romans in terms of the background they give us to understand what human beings are, what sin is like, and what our need of salvation is about. And obviously these three chapters of Romans do that brilliantly well. We looked in those first half of the first chapter last week simply at the gospel itself, saying this was a gospel that had been planned and designed by God in the past. It had been shown in the early verses to work itself out in reality in Rome. And then at the end of verse 16, it's that which is appropriate for all people, wherever their background, any time, anywhere, anyone. This is the gospel that fits that gospel-shaped need in the human heart. If I was putting today's message in a nutshell for you, it'd be simply that Paul, in this next half of chapter 1 into the fourth verse of chapter 2, is exposing that need in the human heart, that gospel-shaped need that is in the human heart. We'll find that he catalogues human sin in all its horrible varieties. But his single purpose in doing that is to bring us eventually to those words of verse 4 in chapter 2, that God in kindness wants to lead humanity to repentance, to restoration, to renewal, to a different way of life. So he's not cataloguing these sins in order to provide some kind of weird sinful gratification, the kind of Daily Star explosion of human sin to titillate those who read it. He's not cataloguing these sins so we can take the list and say, well, I know who's guilty of those things and point the finger at them. Neither is he cataloguing sins so that as he demonstrates God's wrath against all that godlessness and wickedness, that people are frightened out of their wits. This list of sin in this chapter, powerful and sad as it is catalogued so that then we'll realize how kind God is in not dealing with us radically as we deserve here and now. It's designed to show us the immense tolerance of God and the patience of God with us as human beings. He has designed this gospel to fit this need. And so when he elaborates the need, it's simply to draw hearts and minds to find hope and peace in that gospel. So I want to take that in two steps this morning as he outlines this gospel-shaped need in the human heart. First of all, to touch on the sins of godlessness. If you read verse 18 carefully and slowly, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings. That's the very first item in Paul's catalogues of sin in this chapter. And of course, it's not just Paul. This is how God's Holy Spirit has directed the mind and thinking and heart of Paul as he writes this letter. In other words, godlessness, and we'll touch on that word a bit more now, godlessness is God's first item of concern. If ever we find ourselves in a situation where we're listing the sins of people or societies or cultures or civilizations, we need to follow this pattern that the fundamental issue, from God's perspective, is actually godlessness. When we're having our wee conversations together and are trying to put the world right, we tend to highlight what we think are the worst abominations in our society. Oh, well, the government ought to tackle that or this. Or, that is horrifying. What kind of world do we live in that people do that of all things? And if we're honest, we tend in those moments to highlight certain areas of morality. And usually, if we're honest, they tend to be issues of sexual morality. There's a massive danger in that, and we've touched on that in recent weeks as well. All too easy to start thinking like mere moralists, as though mankind's real problem is morality, and therefore man's real need is for a new morality. And the real answer to people's need is more moral education or more moral information or more moral legislation or more moral compulsion to change people's morality. Whereas as soon as we come back to what Paul's dealing with here, highlighting the first big issue is godlessness, we realize this is actually an issue of spirituality, not morality. For God, the primary sin, the primary failure of human beings is spiritual. A failure encompassed in this word, godlessness. Depending on translation, you might find it's translated as godlessness or ungodliness. Quite an interesting one is the Jerusalem Bible that correctly translates it as impiety. And that's probably the closest, most accurate translation of the word that Paul uses here. Some translators, I have to say, are not helpful. I usually go to the Message to see how a modern paraphrase takes some of these complicated words. And the Message paraphrases this by saying, it are acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying. And I'm sorry, Message authors, you missed the Message. The word godlessness is to do with our attitude, not to moral issues with other people, but it's to do with our relationship to God himself. And it's not just even about God's law or God's truth or God's church or God's people. It's about our failure in our relationship to God as a person. Impiety, ungodliness, godlessness is all about a failure in our lives in relationship to God. We've sidelined him by nature. It's about the absence of devotion and worship and adoration of God in the human heart and life. In terms of how both Deuteronomy and then Jesus in the New Testament describes what really matters, is a failure to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. That's godlessness. It's keeping God out of the place he ought to have in the human heart and life. Now run down with me through these opening verses of this particular section of Romans 1, and you see how Paul keeps coming back to that. So in verse 19, he's referring to the knowledge of God that is perfectly available for all people. The wickedness of men is that which suppresses the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. This knowledge of God is available for everybody. This knowledge of God is clear enough in what God has created, what God has done in history, and what God has done by providence. Verse 21, he hammers down again that the root problem is that we have not glorified him as God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this isn't morality, is it? This isn't about how we live with other people. It's about our relationship to God. You find another echo of that in verse 25. They worshipped and served the created objects instead of worshipping and serving the Creator himself. Our spiritual failure is where Paul starts his list of sin and of need in the human heart. Our spiritual failure needs to be understood as the primary human failing. Now, we tend not to do that, and we tend to focus so often on the moral failures. And when we focus on the moral failure, there are consequences to that. We meet many moral people in our world. If we're honest, there are people out there today who have no space in their mind or heart for God, but whose morality probably outstrips ours at times. Now, if we only focus on moral failure, those people can say, well, I think I've done pretty well. I'm not guilty of any gross moral lapses in my life. But I know preachers who have, and I know teachers who have, and I know Christians who have. Mine is a much more moral and upright way of life. So why do I need the gospel? I have no gospel-shaped need in my life if everything is about morality and my morality is better than everybody else's. But can you imagine a conversation with that same person if they get the message of this verse? That the wrath of God is revealed primarily, first of all, against godlessness, against a spiritual failure, against that gap in our lives of failing to be godly. It is godlessness that says, I'm not going to serve God because I've got a perfectly moral good life. That's godlessness that thinks that way. It's godlessness in us that says, I will not obey God. Yes, the Bible might say that, the Bible might require that, but I don't feel like that. I don't live my life like that. I can do without that. I'm indifferent to that. That's godlessness, even if the person is morally very upright. It is godlessness in us that says, I will not trust God. It is godlessness in us that prevents us loving God wholeheartedly. So the very first thing Paul will say to us in this section of his chapter is that it is that godlessness in the human heart that renders every human being guilty before God. And then we say, well, how does God respond to that? Is he laid back? Is he indifferent to it? Does he take the line, well, godliness and godlessness are just personal human choices that people make and it's up to themselves? No, the words of verse 18 are powerful. The wrath of God, that characteristic of God that is holy, righteous, and angry against that which is contrary to himself, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness. Is God right in being annoyed that much about godlessness? Is God right in excluding such people from his family? Is God right to be so wholly angry against godlessness that excludes those people from his kingdom and eventually from his heaven? And of course the answer is yes. This whole passage is saying that God, being God, having been the creator, having made all things for his glory and honor, having provided knowledge of himself, having made truth available to people, has every right to be indignant against those who simply ignore him and who are godless in their thinking and way of life. What can put right godlessness in the human heart? Can moral reform change a godless person into a godly person? No way. Can religious ritual change a godless person into a godly person? No way. The only thing that can take a heart that is essentially godless and transform it into a heart that responds to God and worships God and adores God and loves him with heart and mind and soul and strength, the only thing that can do that is the gospel. There is nothing else in human philosophy and human wisdom and human education and human science. There's nothing else that can soften the godless heart. So we begin to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's why I say this need of the human heart, the need of the godless human heart, is the gospel. For only a regenerated heart can give God his place in our lives. The sins of godlessness. And then he moves to the sins, secondly, of wickedness. It's there again in verse 18, but it comes secondary to the godlessness. And the word he uses here for wickedness is then repeated several times throughout the passage. Twice in one verse, in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness. An interesting word. If you want an absolute literal translation, it is unrighteousness. And it's to do with how we relate to other people unrighteously. So as godlessness deals with our failure to give God his place, unrighteousness, wickedness, about failing to give other people the place they ought to have or the relationship with us they ought to have, is our failure to be right with others that is subsumed under this word wickedness. Now, essentially what Paul then does is bring out a number of categories, and I'll try and run down them with you in broad terms, and then we'll try and delve into what he's doing as he does that. Verse 24, I think he highlights sexual sins under this heading of wickedness. Sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Echoed again in verse 26, the shameful lusts. Echoed again in verse 26, unnatural relations. And again echoed then in verse 27, indecent acts. I think a thread that ties all those together without having to go into all the practicalities of what he's getting at, the thread is that here are people who use their sexual powers in relationships that God did not design. So it's a God who's made us and provided the wonderful gift of a sexual relationship to human beings, who then watches those people use that power and gift in other relationships than to what he has designed and planned. Run your eye down through history and you'll find that every generation and every civilization has its own preferred behaviors, its own particular shape or form of sexual misbehavior. To God, they're all wicked. And they're wicked because they reject God's norm. One of the issues that's prevalent at the moment, as you know, is this whole question of redefining or defining what marriage is. If you come at purely from society, purely from a human standpoint, then in a sense you can just decide yourself how you define marriage and how therefore the sexual act can be performed, when and how. If you start from a basis that the Creator designed this kind of relationship to be experienced in a certain protected manner and fashion, then ultimately you can't redefine what God has stated as the norm from his point of view. Very easy sometimes for us to get very uptight about certain sexual misbehavior and have a wee kind of blind spot in our minds on other kinds of sexual misbehavior. Very easy for us to be really adamant about people who are homosexual, which is one form of misusing the sexual act, and have a kind of bland kind of, well, it doesn't really matter too much if a young couple go off and live together and have a sexual relationship outside of marriage. That, well, this is really, really bad. That one's, well, that's okay. That's what our society does nowadays. Paul's argument is that wickedness is a transporting of God's sexual gift into any other relationship other than that which he has specified in Scripture. Second categorization of sins here under wickedness, I've called violent sins in verse 29. Greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And I don't know, you can pick out those which immediately say, yeah, that's really, really bad. Envy, murder, strife. Then you see the way in which God, inspiring Paul, has mingled into that mix a range of things, some which are blatantly illegal in most communities and societies of the world, like murder, but some which we can pass off as kind of, well, commonplace human foibles, like envy or deceit or malice. But Paul unites these together because they violate human relationships. In place of trust and love, come in those things that destroy that kind of relationship, violently tear them apart. And we can't say, well, one's more serious than the other. One certainly has more social impact than the other, but in God's terms, they are all wickedness. Because they're breaking relationships with people that he designed to be harmonious. Verse 30, I've called the verbal sins. He lumps together gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. You don't have to look far in our world, do you, to find examples of all those every day we live. Verse 31, I've called the attitude sins. Disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. I think it's interesting to move from those sexual sins that are very blatant and public all the way down now to those things which are actually deep in the hidden recesses of the human heart and mind. Can I look round any congregation of people, I'm not thinking of you especially, but of any congregation say, oh yeah, I know those who are faithless, those who are heartless, those who are ruthless, those who are senseless. The whole point is those are inner things. We don't see them, we can't spot them, we can't legislate against them. But ultimately that's how God lumps them together as part and parcel of wickedness. It's a failure to handle other people in our attitudes in the way that God has planned for us. And I love those words of verse 32 that kind of summarize everything else. Even someone says, well, I haven't done any of the sexual sins, I haven't done any of the violent sins, I haven't done any of the verbal sins, and I haven't done any of the attitude sins. Well, then it says, there are those who approve of those who practice them. Not just saying, well, I absolutely uphold the rights of those people to do those things, but you just don't care. You just say, well, let it be. That's the way those people are, so it doesn't really matter. Again, let me say, the lists aren't given so we can verbally or even mentally accuse other people of wickedness. They're not there so we kind of take out a little checklist with a few boxes beside it and say, oh, aye, that's Jimmy there, I'll mark him off a 1 and number 7 and number 10. Or there's Mary, then I'll tuck her off her, she's done 2 and 7 and 12. They're there so that I look at myself. There so I see in the mirror of God's word that I am both godless and wicked. There's that I see a little bit of how God sees me in my failure. There's that I spot in myself that gospel-shaped need and turn to God to find help for it. The underlying truth is that wickedness and the sins associated with it are in fact closely linked to sins of godlessness. And I encourage you to read back through the passage again at your leisure and just see how these two things actually intermingle. So 1 minute or one phrase of a sentence, Paul's talking about godlessness, people rejecting the knowledge of God, people suppressing the knowledge of God, the truth of God. And right in the next moment, he's talking about wicked things, the moral things. Because I believe that Paul understood clearly as God guided him that once we deny God his place in our hearts, we'll start to worship someone else or something else. So his view is if you stop worshiping the Creator, then very soon you'll start worshiping the created, whether it's animals or birds or the sun or the moon, whatever it is. Stop doing what you should do in godly terms and you'll start doing what he describes as wicked things. Every sin we ever commit under the wicked title derives from our treasuring of something or someone else more than God himself. Worth repeating? Every sin we ever commit under the wickedness list derives from the fact that we have been godless, first and foremost. Godlessness produces wickedness. Now, if that's the case, then how do we handle the sins of wickedness? Moral reform? Religious ritual? Get the people into church and they'll start to live better lives or become, in this terrible Ulster phrase, good living? No, because you can never change the wicked issue until you've touched the godless issue. The wickedness derives from the godlessness. All the moral failures derive from a spiritual failure. There's no point dealing with the outward things until you've dealt with the inner cause of them. There's no point dealing with the symptom until you've touched the disease. The only way of handling wickedness in the human heart long term is that gospel that changes the heart, that changes a mindset, that renews the person so they seek to love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and then can love their neighbor as themselves. That's the gospel-shaped need we have. God's intention in listing these evils is to help us bring into perfect combination wickedness and godliness and godlessness and recognize the link between them. The only answer to godlessness is this brilliant gospel God has designed for us. And equally, the only answer to wickedness is this gospel that God has provided us with. So what's his conclusion? Verse 4 of chapter 2. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Here's God's bottom line. This is what God's really about. This is why these lists are here. This is why we talk about godlessness today. This is why we talk about wickedness today, because God's purpose is to bring us in his kindness, in his patience, in his tolerance of us as wicked people and as godless people, to bring us to that gospel of Christ that can make us new. So two thoughts we take from that as we go this morning. First of all, we take that to heart for ourselves. If that's true broadly, that the answer to godlessness and every kind of wickedness, the only answer is that renewing of the gospel in our lives, then we need to keep turning back to that gospel, don't we? To find that forgiveness, to find that recreated heart and life becoming real in our own selves. And then second, it means we go out into our world around us, not simply as moralists trying to reform the morality of society, which often results in people changing one form of moral failure, get almost sorted out, and 10 more new areas of moral failure come in their place. They sort out one gross area of wickedness, only to cultivate more civilized and acceptable forms of wickedness. The only answer to the moral wickedness of our society is the gospel. And if we really believe that with all our hearts, we go to a broken, messed up society with the gospel to meet that gospel-shaped need in the human heart that reveals itself in godlessness and wickedness. Let's pray together. Lord, you know us, and you know how often we are dismayed, disgusted, appalled at the things that are done in our society that come under that term of wickedness. You know how easy we find it to point the finger outwards at others who do things we've never done or even contemplated doing. And yet, Lord, before you this morning, we know our own hearts. We know that we stand condemned by these lists of wickedness as much as anybody else in the world does. And even worse, we stand before you guilty of godlessness. It's in our genes. It's how we are by nature. But we thank you that those are needs that are perfectly met by the gospel of redeeming grace and mercy. Not only grace to forgive us for the past failure, but the power to make us new people, able to begin to love you as we ought and to love our neighbor as we should. For that grace, we pray afresh for us as your people, and ask those who've never come to faith might understand the reality of their need before you and put their faith and trust in the God of this gospel. We pray it for Jesus' sake.